Today, we're going to, we'll come to the last chapter of this very first book, 1 Timothy, that Paul has written to him, and chapter 6 rounds out the instructions Paul gave Timothy in the first 5 chapters of this book. Paul builds on the ideas laid down earlier in this letter and reminds Timothy of the importance of godly living and avoiding the snares of evil and the snares of temptation. This chapter 6 provides a strong encouragement for Timothy to apply his wisdom that's been mentioned in this letter, both in his personal life and in the churches that he's leading. About question 1. Paul has concerns for those who are slaves. We'll find this in chapter 6. Is he talking about slaves in general here, or those who are just believers?
It says let all.
Okay. Every slave. Paul's concern was always protecting the truth. That was his goal. And he's bringing up in chapter 6 here the role of slaves who were Christians and under the yoke of slavery. And what is he telling them? What's Paul telling slaves about their duties and so forth?
Be respectful to them. Honor them.
Honor who?
Their masters.
Sure. Sure. Honor those who are their masters.
Does that mean then that slaves that were not believers didn't fall underneath that? They shouldn't be doing that?
Well, how can we answer that?
It should be all.
I'm sorry?
It should be all. It should be all slaves. Because he starts out saying, let all who are under the yoke of slaves, but then he emphasizes Christians later.
Yeah, he's talking about all slaves, isn't he? Not just those who are Christians. But he's concentrating on those, especially mentions Christians, because why is he concerned about that? Why is he concerned about the Christian slaves giving honor and respect to their masters? What's his purpose in saying that? Now, it's the duty of all, we know, all masters or all slaves, whether they were believers or not, to honor and respect and do their duty if they're beholden and bound by somebody. They owe that, regardless of whether they're Christians or not. But he is concerned about Christians. He wanted them to do the best because it would honor their what? Go ahead, Carol, did you have a question?
Oh,
comment?
I was just going to say that God has put people in authority, masters, kings, bosses, and since God has put them in authority, then we are to respect them.
You don't always have to agree right now, but if you're bound, duty bound, then you have to show respect and, you know, as long as it doesn't conflict what God teaches you. court.
If you look at Joseph with Potiphar's wife accusing him falsely, I mean, it's an example of whatever it is, that's what he's going to, the path he's going to go.
Yeah, and Joseph, Potiphar was prospered under Joseph's tutelage, and yet when came the time when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he rushed away, didn't he? And his honor and his faith in his Lord cost him several years in jail. But he maintained his honor. And I think that Potiphar knew that Joseph was being honest. He's probably not the first time that his wife, strayed a little bit. So I'm sure he was. But it was his wife. And so in order to keep honor upon himself, I think he put Joseph in jail, even though he knew he was not guilty. But Paul is mentioning these believing slaves here in chapter 6. And he wanted them to be sure and do their best because it would honor the faith. And remember, Paul's main concern was to protect and honor the faith. And to, he wanted them to avoid any contrary remarks about God and about the doctrine that Paul went down. Slaves who had believing masters were to honor them and even serve them more to their utmost than they could because of their position as Christians. What about slaves who had believing masters? Were they to serve their believing masters any less? Were they in the same position that all the other slaves were in? Yes, ma'am.
Actually, more.
Yeah, they were. Paul saying that, if you have a believing master, they're not only your brother, but you need to honor them even more to the utmost because of the position that you're in, not only as a slave, but you have a brother in Christ as well that you owe that obligation to. How should the masters behave if they're believing masters? Or a master, how are they supposed to behave?
With kindness and respect?
Well, sure. They've got somebody here that they control. And if that slave is doing his utmost for him, he needs to respect that man, even though he's obligated to him. And especially so if you have a believing master. That's even more critical. Yes, Griffin.
I think they should also have a little bit of disciplinary stuff. I mean, in a kind and respectful way, because they need to be taught. I mean, or, shown the way.
Well, let's take a look here now. Yeah, we'll I'll mention that a little bit. Let's look at question number 2. Well, we don't, in most places on the earth, we don't have slaves anymore. Now, we know that that does exist in certain parts of the world, but here we don't have slaves anymore. Haven't for a long time. Is there any other person that might fit this category? Maybe not as a slave per se.
Your employer and employee relationship.
I'm sorry?
Your employer and your employee relationship.
Yeah, employees. What about your employees? What about the military? Boy, if you didn't jump, but somebody above you told you to jump, yeah, you were in trouble. I never got in trouble. Always either avoided the person or I behaved appropriately. And it got me through the service. Can you imagine what chaos would ensue if there was no discipline in the military? Wow. What about those in civil government? We have a governor here in the state. Lousy governor, as far as I'm concerned, but she's a head of the state government here. We have a legislature that mostly supports her. Unfortunately, it happens. But still, they provide laws for us, don't we? We have an obligation, as we are under their authority to some degree, we have an obligation to obey the law, to do the best we can. Now, we can look at the governor here, and we can look at the legislature that provides the law, and we have an obligation to observe those laws as long as it doesn't interfere with our belief in God. Sometimes you have to draw the line there. Well, they may say, do this, do that. Well, okay, up to a point. But when that causes you to stray from your belief in God, then it's time to draw the line, isn't it? Somebody read chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. This is about question number 3. Paul stated that there is great gain in godliness, but combined with contentment. What does he mean by that? Somebody read verse 3 through 5, chapter 6.
If anyone advocates different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in the controversial questions and disputes about words, which out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men and depraved mind and depraved depravity of the truth to those suppose that godliness is a means of gains. Did you want verse 6 too? But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment.
Okay. Someone on Zoom had a comment or question? These people that Carol just wrote, read about, they're supposing godliness is a means of gain. But perhaps they use their means to gain favor with other people, or recognition further their ambitions and their problems. And so God here, Paul, or God through Paul, is condemning this type of person, isn't he? But as he derides these persons, these people who use this idea of godliness and great gain for greedy purposes. In verse 6, Paul actually says that godliness is actually a means of great great gain if a person is content. And then he goes on and he talks about We have clothes on our back. We have a home to live in.
Indeed.
We have food on the table. And we need to learn and to be content with these things that God's providing for us. Somebody read verse 7 through 10. Chapter 6, verse 7 through 10.
For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and wicked lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and fitted themselves through with many sorrows.
Should we want riches? What do you think about that? Is there anything wrong with desiring riches? No, it really isn't.
We can do it if we get it.
I think it's more the way you go about it. If you work an honest job and you become comfortable and wealthy, that's good. But if you're stealing and everything, that's not a good way to become rich.
Yeah. Nothing wrong with having money, is there? What is wrong with having money?
It becomes the sole point of your life.
Yeah, you concentrate all your thoughts on gain, on riches, and it takes over your life. Because a love of money is what?
The root.
You ever see anybody misquote that? You hear it all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Now, money's the root of all evil. Obviously, they don't know what scripture tells us. It's the love of the money that controls your love, your thoughts, and your deeds. That's where the problem comes in. Question number 5. And I kind of fouled this up, but you can see that I had question number 5 in the middle at the very end of question number 4, and so it's kind of hard to see it. I hope you didn't miss that and go over that question number 5. What does Timothy pursue? Somebody read verses 11 and 12.
But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
Yeah. Yeah. These are all the things that Paul's encouraging Timothy to do. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith and love, perseverance, gentleness, fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life. Is that what we're supposed to do today? Does this affect us today? This is an example for us today. Is Paul speaking to us today?
Yes.
I think 100% he's speaking to us today.
Sure.
I think that the lesson that we're supposed to be learning from this is don't get caught up in the nonsense. Don't get caught up in the love of money, so pursuing money and forgetting the love of people and the love of God. Don't get caught up in the useless ramblings of politics and trying to use the scriptures to back your stand or the petty fightings or any of that stuff. and to pursue what is good. You know, we're taught that from the beginning of time. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. If I pursue godliness, peace, patience, love, kindness, that's me pursuing God and loving my neighbor.
Kind of hard to do both, isn't it? Let's look at question number 6. Verse 15 and 16, who is Paul referring to? Somebody like to read verse 15 and 16?
Which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal domain. Amen.
Now, who is Paul referring to in these two verses? I'm sorry?
Jesus Christ.
The Christ. Remember we saw him?
Well, okay. Anybody else?
God the Father.
Isn't that correct? God the Father, isn't he describing the Lord? And as far as the sameness is concerned, Jesus would be correct, but anybody ever seen God described in these two verses?
No.
Nobody's ever seen God. He's the eternal Father, the maker of everything. Okay, so I think the correct answer probably would be Paul is referring to God. Okay. Question number 7.
Can we talk about that for a minute?
Absolutely.
Is God bringing about the return of Jesus Christ, or is Jesus bringing that about himself? In my thoughts, the he there should be God, because God is going to bring about the return of Jesus at the proper time, so that then he can be known as the sovereign and so forth.
Well, God has turned everything over to Christ, hasn't he?
Not everything.
Yes, he is.
Scripture tells us that no one knows the day, the hour.
That's
the
exactly right.
Come again, not even the Christ himself.
That's it. God only knows exactly the time that he's set for our return, our Christ's return. Okay, let's read verse 17 to 19. Who wants to? This is for those who are already rich. What does Paul tell them to do?
Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed.
So Paul here is giving instructions to those people who have wealth. All of us probably know somebody who's wealthy.
Yeah.
We run into them sometimes. Now, some of us maybe wealthy. Well, nobody's shared their personal finances with me. I couldn't tell you. But I'm sure that some of us, or all of us, have met someone who is well-to-do.
Is that word rich there, is that objective or subjective?
Well.
Because I feel that I'm rich.
Well, yeah, I'm done.
I feel that a lot of us here are rich in a lot of different ways.
Oh, yes. I entirely agree with it. What I meant was people wealthy as far as monetary wealth is concerned.
I'm talking about that too. We're not all Mr. Nike. I mean, that guy's rich, right? And Bill Gates. So just when you say the word rich, my mind goes to people like that. And I don't think that this verse here is talking about people like that. I think it's more subjective. Each one of us are not, is that right? Objective, you have an object to compare it to. But each one of us have our own level of richness.
Yeah, I understand where you're coming from, and I understand where Paul is directing the thoughts here. But he's talking about people who have monetary wealth in this particular case, and what they ought to be doing with that wealth. We all are rich in our, as far as our blessings, the Lord is providing for us. But that, I don't think that's what Paul is talking here about. I think he's talking about those people who have monetary wealth and how they should behave with that monetary wealth.
Yeah, I was just going to say that whatever money you have, I mean, God's going to give everybody what they need. But whatever you have, if you start trusting in what you have instead of God, you go, oh, well, I can do this or I can do that because I have the money sort of thing, or I have the food. But it comes from God, and it's really easy to shift your focus and trust what you have, the things that you have, the people that you have, instead of trusting God. And I think that's part of the riches that maybe Bob's talking about. Some people are so rich in family. They have a lovely families that support them and stuff, and other people don't. So riches may not just be money. It is in this circumstance to start off with, but it's, who do you trust? What do you trust? You shouldn't be trusting in the wealth that God has given you in this life. You need to trust in God.
Well, yeah, you're talking here that you have a comment in a prior verse there that says the love of money, which is where he's directing his thought here, not about all the riches that otherwise we might have, except like a church. Would you have
questions? Well, I mean, I thought that, I mean, you need to be content with what you have.
Right.
Share and do good with it. And, I mean, that's kind of what he's really telling you as far as riches go with the monetary. You may have it, but just be content. You make it, you store it, but share it. And, you know, I mean, that's his whole point, is to go out and help those that aren't able to be, you know, to help themselves. So you have the money, buy them their groceries one day or something, or, you know, do good with it. Open your home, have them for dinner.
I think that there were some people in the congregation at Ephesus that were wealthy people. And Paul tells them what to do. Don't have any conceit. Don't look down your nose at some other people who are not as fortunate money-wise as you are. Don't be standoffish and haughty about the fact that you've got wealth. And Paul was making this point. Don't fix your hope on riches because they can be fleeting. Here one day, you know, I studied history, American history, when I went to school. There were people back in the 20s who made an incredible amount of money. Stock market was booming. People just became rich overnight, a lot of speculation going on. And then in 1929, the stock market crashed. And people were leaping out of windows, high-rise windows, because they just couldn't accept the fact that they were rich 1 minute and they were broke the next. And they just couldn't handle that. They had to commit suicide, shot themselves, did all kinds, hung themselves, because they lost they lost everything, and so they just couldn't face that. You know, Luke talks about, Luke wrote it down, Jesus is talking in parables. And back in chapter 12 of Luke, and it talks about this guy who had a lot of property, and man, he had a bumper crop, and he was so thrilled and so excited. Man, what am I going to do with all this crop? And he finally said, I know what I'll do. I'm going to tear those barns I've knocked down, and I'm going to build bigger barns so I can store all my wealth. And then I'm going to sit back, and I'm going to enjoy life. I'm going to take it easy. What Jesus said, parable.
Tonight your soul will be required of you.
Yeah, he said, you fool. You fool. Because you're not going to live past tonight, and somebody else is going to get the benefit of all your riches and your labor. Guy concentrated on his worldly goods, didn't he? Later on in Luke, I think it's chapter 18, chapter 18. Young rich man came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to be saved? Young ruler, remember the story?
Yeah.
What did Jesus tell him?
Sell all that he had. And give to the poor.
Yeah. Sell everything that you've got and give it away and then follow me. What happened to this young ruler?
Same thing. Away sorrowful.
Yeah. He walked away because he had so much. And he wasn't willing to do what Jesus suggested. Paul instructs the rich people to be generous with what they've had. What they have, share with others. Store up your treasures in heaven rather than here on earth. In verse 20, we find that Timothy is again charged against what? Avoiding, and he's reinforcing, Paul here is reinforcing the things that he talked about earlier chapters, and he avoid the empty and worldly chatter and opposing arguments without knowledge. Remember, some were following the tables and were causing discord in the church there at Ephesus with census genealogies and gossiping. Some of them were trying to push the old law on the people there at Ephesus, and they really didn't have any solid knowledge at all, did they? Remember the problem that cropped up all the time when Paul was traveling in his journeys. Jews were following him from town to town and causing discord, talking about having circumcision in the church, circumcision. And this haunted him. And remember, Paul went back to Jerusalem and set this problem before the elders there. It became a serious thing here at Ephesus as well. Had the same problem, along with the other problems that they were dealing with. So, I think we can look at this book, 1 Timothy, even though it is a personal letter to Timothy from Paul, I think it was written for our benefit as well, even though 200 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, gone by. Just as effective and just as needing as we have this these days. So thank you so much. Be sure to pick up one of next week's lesson. Will Weston.